So that's Matthew chapter 23. And I'm reading the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold, or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matter of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you escaping being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Well, the passage that was read, I want to attempt to explain that passage to you and leave you with something to think about from that passage. So let's jump into that. If you don't have a Bible with you, maybe on your device, you could have Matthew 23 open or grab one of the Bibles from the back in the foyer. In the United Kingdom, when the death penalty was still around, it still existed in those days, when the judge pronounced the penalty, he would do so with a black piece of fabric put on top of his wig. And this practice began sometime in the 1600s, and the whole point of it was to show the gravity, the utter seriousness of this moment. Maybe you've seen it in movies. Imagine being the accused. Imagine standing in the dock and you're waiting to hear your sentence. You don't know yet what the decision is. You've been found guilty, but you don't know what's going to happen. And the judge enters the courtroom. Everyone is standing. He takes his seat, and then everyone else is seated. And then you're wondering, what's he going to say? And the next thing that happens is this black cloth is placed on his head. You don't need any words. You know that your time has come. You know that you are going to die before he even utters a word. It must be quite a thing to see that black cloth. You've been judged, been found wanting, and now you're going to be sentenced to death. Now, I've been thinking quite a bit about the Day of Judgment recently. You know, that day when we will face the Lord, when we will stand before him in his court. And one of the things about his court that is utterly true and that's different to our courts is that in God's court, there are no barristers and there are no prosecutors. There's no legal team. It's not needed there because the Lord is perfect. The Lord is all-knowing. And so he will speak. And whatever he says as he speaks about you and about me will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. No one's going to argue because it's the truth. God always speaks what is right. And that's what we saw last time when we were in Matthew. In chapter 22, we saw the religious elite tried to trap Jesus with clever words, with clever questions. They wanted to trip him up theologically. And they were going to do all this. They did all this in front of the crowds. They wanted the crowds to see Jesus tripped up and go, well, we can't follow this man. And in that way, they would destroy Jesus by just wiping out his reputation there and then. But the thing is, what we saw is every single response Jesus gave to their very, very clever trapping questions was perfect theology. His responses, his using of words was masterful. And it showed his authority. We shouldn't be surprised that this is how it was, because Jesus, after all, is the one who wrote the scriptures. He's God. And so these people who are trying to trap him, they're students of it, but they're not the author. And so, of course, Jesus is going to be perfect in handling theology. He was so perfect in handling their tricks that this is how the last chapter ends. Verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And I was making the point that Jesus is kind of slam dunk in handling all of this. They cannot win. But despite being in the presence of such masterful speaking, such pure words, such proof that Jesus is indeed the king, despite these religious authorities being in the presence of that man and seeing that he is the truth, they rebel against him. They don't care. They don't like him. They don't want him to rule. They want to be the top dogs. And so they still reject him. And that is evil. That is great, great evil, to rebel against the one who is the king, the one who owns you and who owns the world that you live in, that he made. It's like treason to the ultimate. And now in chapter 23, which is what we're looking at today, Jesus lays charges against them that end up in a pronouncement of judgment and sentencing. So let's have a little bit of a look at the charges on the scribes and Pharisees. Most of the chapter is laying the charges against them. And all the charges as they are laid amount to one main thing that they are, that they are charged as. And that is hypocrites. They are hypocrites. It's a serious charge, especially to people who are supposed to be religious leaders representing the Lord. They are hypocrites. And what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who's fake. They're not real. The word hypocrites in the original Greek actually comes from Greek theater. It's for professional stage actors. People that were looked up to as being able to convince you by their acting that there was something else or another character. And you know just as well as I do that there are some actors really worthy of an Oscar. They are profound at being able to convince you that they are that character. One of the ones I think about all the time is Anthony Hopkins, from playing kind, gentle C.S. Lewis, and then another film, Hannibal Lecter, the serial killer. A frightening movie. Well, Jesus is saying that these religious elites are actors. They're fakes. They're not really people of God. Yeah, they have high religious positions in the religious system, but they're not God's people. They're fakes. And so after beating them in the battle of words all about theology, Jesus then turns to the onlookers to give an overall charge against these people. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." They really do have an important position. They sit in Moses' seat, and this means that they have the authority to proclaim the law that comes from God, that God put to Moses. So what God says through Moses, they have the authority to proclaim that. And so when they're speaking that stuff, these scribes and Pharisees, the people must observe it because it's from Moses. It's essentially from God. But the problem with these leaders as teachers is that they do not practice this stuff. They do not actually follow what God is saying through Moses. They are fake. And Jesus goes on to prove that they are fake because they have added to God's law with all kinds of, look at verse 4, all kinds of heavy burdens. These burdens they put onto the people that are hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, and then verse 4 says, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In other words, they don't require what they put on others. They don't do it. They don't do what they require of other people. They are fake. All the things that they do as they go about their religious craft, all the things that they are doing is for public perception. It's not to actually serve God. It's public perception. That's all they're interested in. Have a look at verse 5. Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now you might be asking, what is a phylactery? Well, it's a box. And inside that box, that little small box you see a picture on the screen, was a parchment with Old Testament scripture, the law from Moses, written on there, inside the box. And they would tie this to their head and to their arm. Why did they do that? Why do they want to tie God's law to their bodies? And you'll see a picture there of how they do it today. They did this because in Deuteronomy, God told his people that they must bind his law to their foreheads and that they must bind the law on their hands. But it was never meant to be literal. It was a command that God's law must shape how they think. What's inside there behind your forehead? It's your brain. And what you do with your life, how you run your life, that's what the hands are all about. But they wanted to be seen as so great that they made a show of putting these things on their bodies. In verses 6 and 7, see how they love being treated as celebrities. Verse 6, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They love it. They love being elevated like this. Thinking about that today, you know, some churches like titles and they like special clothing. When I was ordained in my denomination back in South Africa that I came from, I had to wear clerical clothes for that ceremony. And then you can see a picture. Now, I know that person looks like a completely different guy, but that is me. My daughter said to me, tomorrow you're going to say to them that, yes, I did have hair once. I actually wasn't going to do that, Emma, but because you said that. Now, when that occasion happened, I have to tell you, I was very uncomfortable. There's that first picture of me wearing all that, standing outside my parents' house. And I was uncomfortable. Why was I uncomfortable? Because in South Africa, some people look up to pastors as if they are great ones. But the Bible is very clear that we're just people. We're just ordinary people. And yes, there is to be respect to the officers of the church, but it's not respect like because they're great. It's for the role they're playing. It's for the office. So it's not about ever putting a man on a pedestal. And in fact, verse 11, Jesus says that those in important positions are actually servants. So anything that would make us glorified as these wonderful people, that's not good. Now, I do not mean to talk my old denomination down. This practice goes back to tradition, and there's a whole long explanation. And my church hardly ever had us doing that. I mean, we dressed in normal clothes. Normally, it was just on those formal occasions. Now, after my putting that to you, something from my past, after saying this, listen to Jesus as he continues to charge the religious elites in the public arena as we go to verses 8 to 12. He says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at all of what Jesus said, but I do want to say this. This is not a blanket ban on ever calling another person something respectful like sir or calling your dad father. See, the context is about it's about treating some other person as of greater value, as of above you. A friend of mine used to say to me, his dad was the lead pastor of the church, that sometimes in the culture in South Africa, the way people were, it was the way they revered his father, and his father never did anything to be revered, it was just in the culture. It was almost like you had the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then his father. He just said that he couldn't believe how much his father was, like if he entered a room, like, whoa, kind of thing. We are brothers. We are family together. And so the context is saying don't elevate men into this glorified position. It's not saying you can't call your dad father. I hope you get the point. And so, again, in verse 11, Jesus says that those who do have high position are to see themselves as servants. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. But these religious leaders love to be honored. And they are in this for the honor. That's why they do all this. And they're not in it for the Lord. Because when the Lord plainly appears and shows all of his power with the miracles he did, and then even now in the previous chapter, as he's shown his power with theology and everything, they don't want to honor him. It's because they don't want to be under the Lord. They want to be at the top. And so this thing about taking position and enjoying being lauded and praised, I think we see that today as well in churches. You see church leaders who claim to love the Lord, but they love the power and they love the accolades and they love the money. They love the prestige that some churches pour onto their leaders. And when I see that kind of thing, I just go, yuck, yuck, it's horrible. It's so far away from what the Lord is talking about. And I have to say to you personally, and this is other people might disagree with me, but personally, I personally am allergic to titles like reverence, very reverence, most reverence. And I note maybe that the role is being honored, but in my opinion, it's not helpful. I think that it has led to elevating men into positions of grandeur, of glory. Anyway, I leave that with you. Jesus is saying these people certainly are in it, these scribes and Pharisees, for the glory. So what does it all add up to? Well, it adds up to judgment. What follows is then, as we go further into the chapter, is Jesus saying, woe. He says woe 7 times. What does woe mean? It means judgment. It means distress. 7 times. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's saying, trouble to you, religious elites. You are hypocrites. And so the 7 woes are pronouncements of judgment upon them. And then along with the woes comes evidence of their hypocrisy. And I'm not going to work deeply through all of them. I think the point is made and you can read it for yourself. I'll just make a comment on some. In the first 2, we see that they are actually, these religious figures are actually doing the opposite of God's work. They are meant to lead people to knowing God and to being right with God. They're meant to do that by teaching the scriptures, by teaching the law. But verse 13 says that they actually shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. So that's the complete antithesis of what they're supposed to be doing. And look what verse 15 says. It says that they make their converts more a child of hell than they are. So instead of leading people to being right with God, to live in eternity with God, they're causing people to go to hell. And there are people like that today in churches. Last week I heard, if you follow the Wee Flea, you would have heard this, his weekly podcast. I heard a bit of a sermon that he put on from a high church pastor in Canada. And the man was dressed as he gave the sermon in fine robes. And you'll see the picture of him on the screen. And in the sermon, he said, it's a problem to call Jesus Savior. This pastor doesn't like the word Savior because he said it puts people of other faiths off. And so they'll be put off coming to church because they'd be hearing that they are not right with God without Jesus. But you see, they're from another faith, so you're going to offend them. So he said, no, the word should not be Savior. It should be guide. Now, that's astonishing. If you say you represent Jesus, who wrote the scriptures, and the word in the scripture is Savior, to change it, to guide, it's a completely different word, a completely different concept. And it just blows my mind. It's so arrogant. It's to say to Jesus, like the scribes and Pharisees, oh, no, you go away, and I will be in the position of power and authority. I dictate. And in that sermon, he essentially discarded the substitutionary death of Jesus that is there to pay for our sin. He put it to the side. This is the core of Christianity. Jesus taking judgment instead of us. And so when people come to that guy's church and are told that they can take Jesus rather as a bit of a guide to know God and not accept him as their savior, he is doing what? He is shutting the kingdom of heaven in their faces. So what Jesus was dealing with back then 2,000 years ago is still happening today. Well, Jesus goes on as he speaks to the crowd about the scribes and Pharisees, goes on pronouncing these 7 woes. 7 in the Jewish world is a number of perfection, a number of completion. And so it means that this is a very strong thing that Jesus is doing by giving these 7. It's a strong and full word from Jesus against their sin. And if you work through all of them, you see that these religious leaders are not God's people. They have twisted things to invent their own religion. Now in verse 27, Jesus says that they are like whitewashed tombs. The tombs were painted white so people could see where they were. And they look so clean. But Jesus is saying inside, it's full of stinking death. Jesus is saying to these people, these scribes and Pharisees, who are meant to be the leaders of the Lord God, who are meant to be godliness. He says, that's you. Verse 28, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so after the judgment is given, the sentence is delivered. And that's the last chunk of the passage that we have before us this morning. Look at verse 38, but I want to read to you from verse 37. This is now after everything's been laid. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And here comes the sentence. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now those last words, see, your house is left to you desolate, are more shocking than we might grasp at first glance. Here is the Lord saying how he longed to be with his people. But the people of Jerusalem, this capital city, this center of God's dealing with the world at the time, they don't want to have anything to do with God. Instead, when God tries to call them out of their sin and sends prophets, they kill them. That's their history. And they don't want to hear God because they are rebels. But what about God? What is he like? Jesus wants to gather them under his care, like a mother hen takes care of her chicks. He loves them. But where's the problem? Look at verse 37 at the end. But you were not willing. They don't want to be under the Lord. Like all through history, they push him away. And this is not a God who is spiteful. This is not a God who in the cartoons is pictured as someone who just cannot wait to smite people. No, this is a God who patiently and lovingly seeks the well-being of his people. This is a God who we see in Luke 19 when Jesus looks over Jerusalem. In Luke 19, he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over their terrible spiritual condition. And here we see the Lord Jesus pronounces the sentence with tears, because these words we are reading this morning are words of lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And exactly what is this sentence that with lament Jesus has to put on them? It is that the house is left desolate. What is the house? What is he talking about? What is this house? It's the temple. And what does it mean that it's desolate? And the answer to this is very, very serious. This is what judgment on humanity is actually all about. And I hope you can grab onto this. It is that the Lord himself is not around. He's not there. He's not in the temple. The original temple and the tabernacle that the people of God had before they settled in the promised land, when they were wandering, and they had that big tent called the tabernacle. Back then, God was supernaturally present with the people. They saw a supernatural event with a cloud coming in to take residence there. They had God with them as their strength, as their provider. But in the time of Ezekiel the prophet, many years later, with all that history of rebellion against God and killing the prophets and chasing them off, in the time of Ezekiel the prophet, in the first few chapters, we have a very graphic description of God leaving the temple, leaving the house. It's desolate. And what happened after that? The Babylonians stormed in and they took the city, they destroyed everything, and they destroyed the temple. And so no longer was God in the midst of his people to protect and to provide. This is what they wanted. They pushed him away. And then when they returned 70 years later, as God allowed in his grace, and then they rebuilt the temple, do you know that the Lord never did come back into that temple in that supernatural way like he did with the first temple? There was no supernatural filling of the holiest place in the temple. And the people used to wonder why, and the people used to long for the Lord to come back to his temple. And we pick that up in Malachi chapter 3. Perhaps you could turn there to Malachi chapter 3 in your Bible and verse 1, because I want you to see this. The second temple did not have the Lord back. And so the people are going, when? They need to know that he's living in their midst for their good and their well-being. Humans do not do well unless we are connected to God. And so, Malachi 3 verse 1, writing to the people who have this new temple, Malachi says this, which is God speaking. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Who is he talking about? Well, the messenger is John the Baptist. Who did he prepare the way for? Who is this Lord that's coming? It's Jesus, the King. When Jesus was there among them, they had the living God in their midst. This is the thing they've been calling for, to have God back. And there's Jesus in human form, God in human form. And there he is living among them with displays of power to show that he is the one who is their strength and provider. And yet the same thing from all of their history happens. The people reject him with this utter arrogance. This one who really cares for them is pushed away. This is a great tragedy. And so they will not have God in their midst. And Jesus says the house is left desolate. The Messiah King is leaving. Will he ever return? Is this just how it is? Verse 39, the last verse of our passage, Jesus says to them, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is Jesus talking about there? Well, verse 39 is a quote from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a victory psalm, and it's all about the return of the Lord and everything being made right at the end of time. That's when everything will be made good. On that day, there will be people in Jerusalem receiving their King. It will be all those who have received Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior, not as their guide, as their Savior. It'll be those people through all time who have received him. But now, at this point in the story, Jerusalem is under judgment. The one with the power to give them all good things is rejected. He's pushed away, and so Jesus just leaves. He gives them what they want. And they will end up crucifying him. He could come off the cross. He could destroy them. He could do all those kinds of things. But no, he's going with what they are doing, because in that crucifixion, he's paying the price for all those who would put their trust in him, the judgment price. So they crucify him. And then just a few decades later, the sentence will fall, because the temple is desolate. The Lord, the protector, the powerful one, the provider, he's not there. And instead, the Romans will destroy the city in AD 70. And I don't know if you know this history, but in AD 70, in extra biblical meaning, outside of the Bible history, when the Romans came, this destruction is one of history's greatest, most horrific bloodbaths ever. Ever to touch the pages of history. The house is desolate. The Lord Jesus is not there. I want to bring all this together now and close looking at this sentence under the heading, the woe of hell. You see, hell essentially is the absence of all good things. The Lord is the source of good things. All the good things that we might even experience in this world, things of friendship and fun and family and food and all those things, I could go on. In his common grace to our world, he has given many good things. The Bible says that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And in this time, until that final day comes, when the judge comes in and puts the black thing on his wig, in this time, we have the opportunity to come under his wings, to be made safe from judgment, But the time will come when all those who have rejected the king will then come under final judgment. And they will be sent to a place that is desolate of the goodness of God. Even what he gives now in common grace, the good things, the beauty of seeing a variety of plants, or whatever it is, all the good things will not be there. And that's what the Bible calls hell. We can listen to this sermon and say, yeah, well, this is all about the Pharisees and the scribes. They were so profoundly arrogant in their rejection of God. And true, in the first instance, this is about being all religious and thinking all your works and the things you do make you so wonderful before God, make you a great one, when actually you have nothing to do with him at all. But it's true that we as human beings have the same seeds of stubborn rebellion. That's just how we are naturally. We do want to do things our way, and we don't want to listen to God. Well, Scripture, including what we've got before us now, is written and in our hands so that we might be warned too. The essence of the problem in the passage was that people wanted to run their own religion. They twisted what God had actually said. Do we think that we are worthy because we follow some religion of church attendance and we don't swear and, you know, we diligently fill in and submit our tax returns. We're so good, so wonderful. Do we think that we are worthy of God? Human religion invents its own way because it does not want to admit that actually in essence we are evil and we cannot save ourselves. We need a savior. We need to be like Taylor Swift. We need to, like she says in her song Antihero, and I don't think she's being theological, but these words that she has in her song Antihero go like this. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. We need to come to that place in our lives where we go, it is me. I have a problem. And I can't fix it by putting on all this stuff, this religious stuff. Instead, we should be taking the free gift of a Savior who loves us, this free gift of forgiveness that only he can give, and come under his wings. He wants us to be safe. And then we will be right with him. How tragic to reject the one who really cares. He doesn't want to get us. He doesn't want to smite us. He wants to provide us with salvation under his wings. But he has to judge because he's good. He cannot let wickedness and rebellion and evil just be untouched. And so we find in this passage that he's a judge. But we find that he administers the sentence with sadness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us words that matter, words of truth that we need to hear. Please help us if we have been thinking, even having hints of thinking that we are worthy because of all the things we do. Help us to have that washed out of us and instead to be a people who are going, I am only made right because of what Jesus has done. I only access eternity because of what Jesus has done. And help us, Lord, if we are in that place, to be a people who are amazed at your love, who are delighted that you love us so much, that you care, that you gather us under your wings to protect us from that day of judgment. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.